It is our custom to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for affording us the opportunity to utilize the mentorship of the Holy Spirit in our continued advance toward truth. It is our prayer that through the teaching ministry of the Spirit, we might be able to make that a successful increment this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our sympathy is extended to the family of Reese Waymire in the death of her mother. Last night, the soul and human spirit of Mrs. Mamie Key became absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Mrs. Key is survived by her husband, Mr. Jack Key of Birmingham, Alabama, and of course, Reese. In our studies, we have been analyzing the conscience, and in our current application, we're noting the impact of the conscience on the problem-solving devices. And there are two that orient a person on the drive toward spirituality, the drive toward a spiritual maturity. And once you move through the basic problem-solving devices, which have to do with the rebound and filling of the Holy Spirit and the faith rest drill, then there becomes the necessity to have a forward thrust in the area of doctrinal inculcation and the development of reciprocity. Now, that combines two concepts, grace orientation and doctrinal orientation. So these two, in effect, work together to drive a person forward toward the goal of spiritual maturity. And grace orientation was our subject on Tuesday evening and continues to be as time caught us. Let me just take the time to review some of the points we noted, to read you back into the picture, and then we will proceed. We noted that the conscience that is founded on biblical norms and standards is equipped to deal with many of the injustices that are typical in life. So grace orientation is where you begin to develop standards in the conscience that assist you in dealing with injustices. And all of us from time to time feel that we've been victimized, and if it is a real or imagined victimization, grace orientation gives us the way to deal with it. And therefore, rather than becoming angry and bitter, striking out through violence, revenge, crusader arrogance, believers with a strong conscience are able to turn victim status into a means of evangelism. And we noted how that developed in 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 21. Now, every system of authority can be abused, and it is. Consequently, when the believer finds himself the victim of unfair and unjust authority, he must rely on his conscience in order to manage the circumstances that are involved. And the conscience, therefore, is instructed in the passage, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, to develop a norm and standard that has to do with endurance under pressure. This endurance with patience was actually the concept that was brought out. So you may be victimized, and that circumstance that places you in that status may be prolonged. Nevertheless, you are commanded in that context to endure. And the endurance under pressure is the concept of having patience. And the conscience is the only thing that can help you through that. The conscience says to you, there are norms and standards that you've been taught through doctrine that tell you to submit to the system, even though unjust. To submit to the royal law, even though you're being treated unjustly by others. These principles enable you to stay free of mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. And the question arises, by the way, is it legitimate, therefore, to become a pacifist? Does the believer have to submit to a pacifist mental attitude? And of course, the answer is no, you're not being a pacifist when you don't go outside the boundaries of your area of jurisprudence. Your jurisprudence has to do with self-judgment. You're to analyze yourself and rebound if necessary. But you hold no authority to enter into any jurisprudence of any description regarding others, systems in which you find yourself, unless you are responsible for that system. Then, of course, it's your duty to alter it where you're led to do so. But if you're within a system, then you're to submit to it, and you don't have the power to make changes. So therefore, you orient and adjust through grace. Therefore, the question arises again, does this mean pacifism? It is not pacifism to take the problem and put it over into the hands of the Supreme Court of Heaven. That is a very aggressive act. It is a cowardly act to take it upon yourself to be a vigilante, to begin to try and resolve problems that you don't have the credentials to solve. And therefore, it's very aggressive to take the problem and then defer it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, we can give an example of this. Let's say you have a problem with a neighbor. The neighbor is cantankerous and ornery. The neighbor violates your property on several occasions. Now, you could be motivated through, what were they? Anger, was that one of them? Was it a bitterness? Was it crusader arrogance? Did you go out and become violent and seek revenge? Yes, you could do that and go over there and take care of things. You could take him out back of the barn, so to speak, and clean his plow, as my dad used to say. Or you could lock and load and go over there and blow a few limbs off. But you're then going to find yourself having to deal with local authorities. They're going to come out and read you your rights. You have a right to remain silent and all of this. And you will be desperately trying to explain how, well, you don't know what this guy's done to me over the last 17 years, and I just had it up to here. And they'll say, well, we're very sorry about all of that, but you can't go about shooting your neighbors. So off you'll go probably to some state place for a period of years. That would be vigilante activity. Why? You don't have the credentials to move into those areas of jurisprudence. You then have to become aggressive if you do it properly. Your aggressive action is to pick up the phone and call the police and accumulate information that you can give them that shows the officer that laws have been broken and an arrest is therefore permissible. Now, that is an aggressive action when you call legitimate authority. Therefore, in life, where the police are not going to become involved in your little petty disagreements with people in the royal family, your duty is to become aggressive there. You don't have the power, the credentials, or the authority to execute any fashion of judgment on your fellow man. You just don't, unless you're a parent, of course. So what are you going to do? Become aggressive. You therefore defer it to the authority who has the power to come about with proper jurisprudence and prosecution of the matter. And that would be Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. So it's not pacifism, it's very aggressive action that gives the problem to the person who has the authority to resolve it. And to believe that means that your conscience therefore has become prepared to manage the affairs of your life. So that gives you an idea of how conscience comes into view with resolving these problems, and it begins with grace orientation. Grace says that God is going to take care of it. And doctrinal orientation gives you the biblical view of how to manage these things. And 1 Peter 2:18 through 20 is a good passage on this concept. And verse 18 begins the passage with a mandate. The servant is to submit with respect to his master, both the good and gentle, as well as the unreasonable master. And that carries over into a student-teacher relationship, an athlete-coach relationship, a musician-director relationship, a employee-employer situation, and the junior officer-senior officer rank and file against another senior-ranking position. Orientation to authority is the concept. And there must be a conscience that understands the importance of these things so that victimization doesn't become an issue in your life. You can orient and adjust through grace and through doctrine. And therefore, we noted in prompt two, Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through the end of that chapter to illustrate that idea. Now, a conscience that is grace-oriented to the royal law is prepared to bear up under the most intensive pressures that come from unfair treatment. And so we noted that the man with a weak conscience complains, he foments rebellion with others, and therefore becomes a loser without portfolio. The believer who is grace-oriented has the poise under pressure to submit and to do so without wrong motivation. Wrong motivation, according to our passage in Colossians 3, verses 22 and following, would be to submit as men-pleasers. This is the kind of thing you see a lot in the office. When the boss is around, people become extremely efficient, and they become very courteous, and they don't do anything to rock the boat. But when the boss has a tea time, or he's out of town, or on vacation, then people actually reveal who they really are. They become lowlifes, they're slackers, the gossips, maligners, and they foment rebellion as they tell you what they really think about the boss now that he is gone. This is wrong motivation when you are orienting and adjusting only when he is in your presence. Right motivation is to remember that you don't work for your earthly boss in the first place. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And when you get that in your mind, and when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to the arena, wherever you go, you serve Christ. He's the boss, and he's always there. He's always observing. And there's no way you can buffalo him or smooze him. He knows your mental attitude. And when you have right motivation, then there is blessing from the justice of God. Now, point 11 is where I give another example. Now, in the past, I've been told that we need to buy more chairs. And I have insisted that we didn't need more chairs. Eventually, I would teach something that would thin out the crowd. And so I got involved in a little exposition one time on capital punishment, and I thought maybe that might do it. No, they all came back. And then I insulted some visitor, and which, by the way, I apologized for, but they, for everything they did imitated the teachers that come in here and wander about on Sundays, and so I identified that person as a teacher. And so I insulted a visitor, and still the people came back. So we've thinned out a little tonight. I don't know what caused that, but I think we're going to open up some more chairs with point 11. So let's get cracking on that one. And I do this one in order to illustrate. Military training provides ample opportunity for a young man to confront unfair and unjust treatment on a daily basis. And that is why military is very important for young men. For young men, although they may have had good leadership at home, and they may have had jobs where there were good bosses that made them toe the line, people don't really orient and adjust to the pressures of life as quickly as you do in basic training, and specifically that is run by the Marine Corps or possibly the Army. Certainly the Marine Corps today, I think the Army sort of sissified now from the words I get from those who are in the Army. And we'll expound on that in a moment. But when you're in the Marine Corps, they knock the bark off. And they knock off the little chunks of self-righteous arrogance that a person might bring in there. And eventually they smooth the soul out into a very clear-thinking individual who is able to make instant decisions under maximum pressure with no guilt. A norm and standard is developed about right action and how to do it, when to do it, and to do it immediately. You don't even think about it because you've been through so much pressure and you've been forced to make instant decisions under maximum pressure through basic training. So that when you go out on the battlefield, there are no second thoughts, and you don't think about, if I fire my gun, will that in some way contribute to the problem with global warming? When I kill that person, is that really a violation of one of the Ten Commandments? All of these things have been resolved in your mind so that that kind of claptrap and idiot thinking doesn't even cross your mind. You're out there to do your job, which is to defeat the enemy and to break his stuff, to make sure that he cannot threaten the boundaries of your client nation and thus threaten the health, safety, and lives of the women and children you've left behind in order to protect. Now, that's the idea that you take to the battlefield. And in order to get that instilled in your stream of consciousness with a clear conscience, you have to go to a basic training process that puts you through immortal hell for X number of weeks until you're able to orient and adjust to the most deadly of all professions, and that is military science. And therefore, military training provides ample opportunity for a young man to confront unfair and unjust treatment on a daily basis. And I mean by that young men, not young women. There is absolutely no place for women in the profession of combat arms. Now understand what I've just said here. No place, absolutely none, for a woman in the position of combat arms. Now there are wonderful places for women to serve in the armed forces, and that is support, but not combat. That is an evil right out of the heart of hell. Women do not belong in combat. Therefore, they do not belong in the training programs that educate a person for combat. They are to stay away from basic training. They're not to be involved in this. When they are threatening the security of the client nation, and they're threatening the lives with whom they serve. And therefore, they need to stay away from it. Now, let me expound upon that. We should note that a woman is a detriment to any unit in which she functions, any combat unit in which she functions. Women are very important in the military. They are able to function very wonderfully in area of supply and support, but not in combat. For when they do that, they lower the standards and therefore endanger the lives of all who participate. And worse, they endanger the safety and the preservation of the client nation. And therefore, a woman is a detriment to any unit in which she functions, that meaning combat unit, and poses a threat to the security of the nation she endeavors to serve. Now, let me give you a few Bible passages in order to document my claims. Let's go to Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, who is being addressed here is Moses. And Numbers actually has to do with a census. And the census is being mandated by the Lord for Moses and Aaron to take. And they are to pull a census on all the adult men in Israel. And what is the purpose for this? The purpose is conscription. A military organization is being developed here. And therefore, the Israelis are ordered to come up with an army. And the only way to come up with an army that meets biblical standards is to do a census. And here are the ways in which it is evaluated, the census. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, every male, head by head. Verse 3. Now, how many males? Do we include the babies and the little boys? No. Verse 3. From 20 years old and upward. So you don't count them. They're not a part of the census unless they're age 20 or upward. Whoever is able to go out to war in Israel. And there are certain other passages that document that there are certain men who get a pass. They get B4F for several reasons. They're physical reasons. That's obvious. There's one that is interesting. If a guy is newly married, let's say a young, strapping 20-year-old guy, and he's just gotten married, there's a passage that says that he's not to go to war for a solid year. And the rationale for that is you can go ahead and put him in the military, but he's not going to concentrate for at least a year. So you may as well just leave him home. So that's that rationale. But there are several rationales as to why you wouldn't take a guy that's physically fit to go, and they are enucleated in other passages. But generally speaking, you find all the 20-year-olds and anyone above that age, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you, Moses, and Aaron, shall muster them by their armies. Now note that what was conscripted were men age 20 or older, and that they ultimately wound up with a pretty good sized army. Verse 46 tells us all the numbered men were 603,550. Now let me note a couple of other passages for you as to what the Lord thinks about armies that are weak. If you run into an army that's about to be overrun, a nation or a city-state, as it were, that is about to be taken out by some predator force, how does the Lord evaluate those men who fight in those armies that are about to be defeated? Let's take it chronologically. Let's start with Nahum, for those of you who haven't been to Nahum lately. That's N-A-H-U-M. And we're going to look at chapter 3, verse 13. Now, these are called the minor prophets. If you can somehow find your way past Ezekiel, and then you'll run into Daniel and Hosea, and then you have a lot of real small books. These are called the minor prophets, not because they were minor leaguers, but because their prophecies are a lot smaller than those of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. So their books are real small, maybe one chapter to three chapters long, approximately. And one of them is Nahum. And what Nahum really is a sequel to Jonah. Jonah went into Nineveh and evangelized the people. You know the story of Jonah. He didn't want to go there, and he took a powder to Spain. He was going to prop up over there at Tarshish and, you know, have a few sangrias, I guess. And so he decided, I'm not going to go up there. If I go to Nineveh and I start evangelizing those heathen and they respond, then we'll have these dadgum Ninevites up in heaven. And who wants that? So he had an attitude. So off he goes to Tarshish. And you know the rest. The big fish got him and spit him back out. And he oriented and decided, well, okay, I'll go to Nineveh. And he goes up there and he evangelizes the whole crowd, and emphasizing the fact that the word of God is alive and powerful, that Jonah was not. Jonah was ticked about the whole thing. He went in there and evangelized them and decided, there, I've done my duty. Now I'm going up here and sit on the hill and watch the wrath of God wipe out the whole bloody crowd. Which didn't happen because they responded to the word of God, you see. So he was sort of put off by that, but nevertheless, Nineveh survived for another 100 years. And then we have Nahum, which is a sequel to that. As is the case, it seems, for all nations in history, there are highs and there are lows. And Nineveh and Assyria, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria had reached a low, and Jonah came in there with his message and got them cranked up again, and through the positive volition of some, they were able to hit another period of prosperity. Then over a period of about 100 years, they went back to their tawdry ways. And that brings us to Nahum. And this is where Nineveh is destroyed by the Babylonians in 612 B.C. Now, how does the Lord describe the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C.? Nahum 3:13. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The entire population was acting like women. And as a result, the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. When leadership starts making decisions based on emotion, based on fear, based on sentimentality, then the entire nation is taken on the mental attitude of a woman, and therefore that nation is ripe for destruction. And in come the Babylonians, and it became an historical fact. Now, that was the case for all of the inhabitants of Nineveh at the time. They all thought like women. And by application, whatever military they had, had a similar application. You see a specific concept for this in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 30. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. Now, this has to do with the downfall of the Chaldean Empire, or Babylon, by the Medes and the Persians. This occurred in 539 B.C. And therefore, we have Babylon's fall in Jeremiah 51:30. And their mighty men that are mentioned here have to do with the Chaldean army. So what does the Lord think about the Chaldean army that's trying to defend the city and to maintain whatever environment they have there as the Medes and Persians attack? The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. In other words, they've become afraid. And in their fear, they stay in the strongholds. They go inside somewhere and hunker down, hide in the corner, fetal position. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. That is the analysis of the Chaldean army. They became like women and could not defend the walls of the city. And I'm telling you that when we as a people have permitted, because of social pressures from special interest groups driven by crusader arrogance, to allow women into basic training to prepare for combat arms, all we're doing is begging for a similar treatment at some future point that was imposed upon Nineveh and Chaldea. It is a death knell to treat the military this way, because it lowers the standards to such a degree that men are not trained properly and they go out on the battlefield and they are inferior soldiers. And therefore, there's a lot of bloodshed, a lot of body bags. People die unnecessarily, and freedom is ultimately lost. Therefore, point 12. Point 11 gives women who are in the military in the position of combat arms, or who are considering becoming a part of combat arms, the opportunity to orient and adjust to biblical and pastoral authority with both poise and grace. If you're in the military in combat arms and you're a woman, you might consider retiring or asking for a transfer to support and supply for the good of the country. And if you're considering going into combat arms, you're thinking, I'm going to join the Army, the Navy, the Air Force, the Marines, in a position of combat, I might consider doing something else with my life, or maybe considering service or support, but not combat. That is a threat to the lives of those with whom you serve. You lower the standards of everyone, and it's just like the Romans when they got weak in their mental attitudes, and they began to train without helmets and breastplates. And you know the end result of that. And we, in effect, are now training without helmets and breastplates. And you can't fight a war that way. No extra charge for points 11 and 12. Now we'll see how the chair problem comes out. Point 13. Training in combat arms under the most intense of unfair and unjust treatment is absolutely necessary. And we can't be unfair enough, and we cannot be unjust enough to our soldiers anymore. For when they are treated unfairly and unjustly, and there's a reason for that. It's not because, see, people don't understand the military. They think they're all people who have no souls, and they lust after abusing people. And that's not what it's all about. If you're going to commit people to go out on a battlefield, place their lives on the line under the maximum areas of stress that you can imagine, then those people have to have every facet of fear removed from their life. They cannot have any personal feelings in the sense that they feel like something is unfair or unjust. There's nothing fair or just about warfare. It's just blood and guts until either freedom is retained, freedom is gained, or lost. And the people who go there have to have a soul that is functioning on all eight cylinders to do the hardest job anybody could ever care to do, and to do so efficiently, to do so professionally, and to do so in an organized fashion, and to be prepared physically and mentally to endure it as long as it takes to win it. And therefore, basic training puts young men who bring into the service with them mental attitudes of self-righteous arrogance, mental attitudes that I am a stud muffin, I am a physical specimen, and they will learn in short order that they are nothing. They will be taught they're nothing, and then they will be built up into something. A fighting force, a machine that can go out and do the hardest job that can be ever suggested for anyone to do, and to do it well. And when you tell a DI that you can't speak ugly to one of his recruits, then that recruit is going to develop a mental attitude of arrogance, and he can't take that on a battlefield. He will die, and others will die because of it. Training in combat arms under the most intense of unfair and unjust treatment is absolutely necessary if young men are going to be prepared to properly function under the abnormal conditions of warfare. That is the most abnormal condition a person can go into. and he must be prepared, and he has to be prepared in such a way that he can't dwell on the fact something is unfair or unjust. You can't hold up a stress card in the middle of a battle, which is what the recruits are able to do now. If you think you're under too much stress, you pull your stress card and hold it up, and then you get to take a break. You go prop up somewhere and have an Avion. But you see, the enemy doesn't recognize stress cards. And as you hold yours up, they will blow your hand off and then your head. So you can see that we're functioning today in a period of silliness, asininity. 14. Any intrusion into the preparation noted in point 13. Any intrusion into that preparation that in any way causes to be diminished, altered, or scaled down is a threat to their lives and the national security, and it should never be permitted by any government truly interested in the safety of its citizens. And we have a weak government run by women. And I mean that in every sense of the word. I'm not talking about Madeline and Donna and Janet. I'm talking about those men who perch up in the Senate and the Congress. They're all by and large women. They are frightened by women. They're frightened by special interest groups. And they can be beguiled, deceived, and deluded, and frightened into doing things that are going to cost the lives of our young people eventually. They are weak lowlifes by comparison to what we've had in the past. And our army can't win a real war. We can go to these playthings that we do in places like, where is that? God only knows which it is now. Last week it was Bosnia. God only knows what it is this week. And there are these poor God-forsaken third world, never to be developed places around the world that we go to and pretend we're fighting wars. We won't take on anybody that's got the facilities to fight a war. We won't challenge the Chinese. We wouldn't even challenge the Russians. And we won't even take on the North Koreans. We're afraid of the North Koreans, I understand. Why? Because down deep inside, the people who run this country know that we don't have the military to fight those people. Don't have it anymore. We do not have a military that can fight a war anymore. So we better be nice. That's what they're trying to do. They're being nice to the Chinese so they won't get mad with us and kill us. We have permitted our training program and its policies and procedures for developing men in combat arms to be diminished, altered, and scaled down. And because of that, it has become a threat to the lives of all who serve, and most assuredly to the client nation. And this should never be permitted by any government that is truly interested in the safety of its citizens, and that therefore condemns our current government, Republican and Democrat alike. 15. No matter what system in which you find yourself, it is critical to have a conscience based on Bible doctrine so that you can handle unjust treatment in the same gracious manner that you handle fair treatment. You have to be able to handle both in the same way, grace orientation, orient the just. And therefore, my hat's off to those who are in the military and are trying their best to do their duty. We have a young man in our congregation who has stuck it out. He's had every opportunity to quit and had a lot of excuses to do so, and he is determined to stand in the gap in this period of deficiency in our nation's thinking. And he has stayed there, and he wins awards everywhere he goes. He is able to excel in every area that he's assigned, and he has chosen to be a non-commissioned officer. He wants to be a soldier, and he wants to lead others, and he's doing a great job under the most trying of circumstances. This individual, and I want to brag on him for a moment, he had been in the Army for I don't know how many years, approximately 10, I'm thinking. And he decided he wanted to be a drill instructor for the Army. And he began a PT program in order to prepare for drill instructor school. And during his own personal PT, in preparation to go to school, he broke his foot. And he knew that if he went to the medics, that that would wash him out of DI school. So he just bit the bullet. And not only did he go to DI training school with a broken foot, he went through the whole thing with a broken foot and was the outstanding soldier. I don't know the term to use. But he was the outstanding, let's call him cadet, at the DI school. Outstanding. And now that he's done and ready to become a DI, he can't go to the medic for his broken foot because then they won't let him be a DI. So he is going to have to go through the broken foot routine until he gets through DI, and then probably be fused in place, and that'll be the way it is the rest of his life. Now that's a mental attitude for you. That's the mental attitude people need in order to defend this country. And I submit to you that there's not a woman in the whole bunch that wouldn't raise a stress card the moment she found out her foot was broken. A principle emerges, point 16. Only the royal law and the Supreme Court of heaven are designed to resolve insults, offenses, or disputes. Only the Supreme Court of heaven. You got a problem with someone, some system, some boss, some teacher? Only the royal law and the Supreme Court of heaven are designed to resolve insults, offenses, and disputes. No honor and no spiritual power resides in retaliation. The only real power resides in virtue, love, and submission to the system. And you say, that's too hard for me to do. And I'm telling you that you haven't properly oriented to grace. You haven't properly oriented to doctrine. You don't have reciprocity, and you don't have the big picture. And that's why you need to keep coming to Bible class. And you need to try to get through the things I teach. See, I cannot teach false doctrine to run people away. I cannot come in here and say, okay, we need to open up a few chairs, and therefore I'm going to teach for a couple of weeks salvation plus works, faith plus works for salvation. See, that would be blasphemous, and I can't do that. But see, I can get on subjects that are absolutely biblical and documented and teach those. And see, it's the thing that checks positive and negative volition is how long can you come here while I'm teaching the things you already agree with? See, that's easy. There's no virtue in that. Where's the virtue? When I get to a subject that you don't agree with, that you think's wrong, that you think I've misinterpreted, you think it's a personal opinion, I've had people tell me that I have personal opinions up here regarding things I teach doctrinally. Like, for example, what I just did on these poor women that try to be soldiers. That is a biblical position, which I've tried to document to you. What does the Lord think about armies that are weak? He compares them to an army of women. So we can't have an army made up of women and have a decent army. That's a biblical principle. So let's forget that. But does that offend you? Where's your positive volition? Where's your reciprocal love for God, your desire to move forward toward the high ground of spiritual maturity? Is it now I've been victimized by this loudmouth preacher up here saying things I don't agree with, insulted me, and politically incorrect buffoon that he is? See, it's me all of a sudden. It's not the doctrine. It's me. Well, see, what you have to understand is I don't care. I'm here. I'll be here Sunday. But you may not be. But that's all right. With the people have come and people have gone. Let me just do a survey here. I'll just do a quick sweep here. Mm-hmm. There are three people here tonight who were here when I arrived here in January of 1995. Three. People come, people go. But I've been here the whole 15 years, and I've been teaching doctrine and will continue to do so as long as y'all will put up with me. But what you would run me off for is because you go negative. No, we can't teach that here. Yeah, we can. We're going to keep doing it because you are the very important people in this country. You're the ones who have to be tough in your soul, to be able to concentrate on tough issues of the day and to be willing to take a stand, at least personally in your own mind, for what's right, for what's true, for what's doctrinal, and be unyielding on these principles. We need an inventory of ideas in this country so that when Jesus Christ pulls that inventory every morning of the streams of consciousness of the believers in this client nation, he finds enough doctrine circulating there that he can sustain this nation one more day. It's all up to you guys. Now, you're going to be weak sisters and peel off because I say something you don't like? Well, if you do, know this. The Board of Deacons doesn't have to requisition new chairs. We just do fine with what we've got. So our principle, only the royal law and the Supreme Court of Heaven are designed to resolve insults, offenses, or disputes. No honor and no spiritual power resides in retaliation. The only real power resides in virtue, love, and submission to the system. And I can tell you, the system you need to submit to is the concept of the royal law. And so the various attributes of virtue love are developed through spiritual growth, or the left column. That's where you develop love in the right column. You have to grow spiritually. You must learn about God. And then when you run across a very seemingly bland comment like the love of God, hey, agape tu theou, the love of God. What does that mean? It means that God has loved you with an undiminished love from eternity past. And that love is displayed throughout the Scriptures and was demonstrated on the cross. For when we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. And therefore, we learn about God's love for us that has existed from eternity past. And his omniscience knew in eternity past that we would be born with Ray Morgan on first base, that we'd be born totally depraved with a sinful nature up and functioning, that we would be born spiritually dead. And he knows about all of the sins that we would choose to commit from our own free will for the rest of our sorry lives. He knew about that in eternity past. Some of them are atrocious, at least in our eyes, but nothing causes his love for us to be undiminished. Causes it to be diminished, I should say. It's always undiminished. And nothing we do can alter God's love for us. And when we learn about that, that it is a divine attribute and all divine attributes are immutable, they can't be altered, same yesterday, today, and forever. When we learn this, we learn that our sins in no way destroy our spiritual lives. Our sins only delay us in our advance. And God in grace has provided an escape clause. You can go to 1 John 1:9 and escape from the ravages of living the cosmic life through confession alone to God alone. And that restores you to the spiritual life. And you can pick up the pieces and move on. But it takes grace orientation. It takes order in the soul. It takes the ability to get self out of the picture and focus on Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and the grace of God and his love for us. And therefore, there are various attributes of virtue love. These various attributes are developed through spiritual growth, and that is the left column. And this is the next problem-solving device, and it contributes heavily to the norms and standards of the conscience. And that brings us then to number 5, doctrinal orientation. You have to be able to think doctrine. Now, we noted promises in the faith rest drill, which is the third problem-solving device. You can claim a promise. The promise would be, I cast all my cares upon you because you care for me. I've got this problem here. I don't know what to do with it. I don't have enough doctrine to think through it. But I realize the fact that it's out of my hands. I don't really have a clue. So I cast my care upon you because you care for me. And if you leave it there, God will work it out in some fashion or way. It's a basic problem-solving device that the new believer can use. But you have to get past the concept of claiming promises. You have to get to the point where you can claim doctrines. And the doctrine of divine decrees, for example, is one we've noted here this evening. When you can look at the phrase, the love of God, and think divine decrees and pull out the essence of God and plug all of that into his love for you, then you're thinking doctrine, not claiming promises. So this becomes a very important concept. So point 1. In Isaiah, we learn what God thinks about human viewpoint. You ever thought about that? God's never thought any human viewpoint, but he has to be aware through omniscience of all of ours. See, God knows all that is knowable. He knows every thought, decision, and action that we have ever had, including our human viewpoint. And he knows it perfectly and can quote it back to you, I guess. But is this the kind of thinking that he wants to be aware of? No. But being aware of it, he has the power to make an evaluation between what we think and what he thinks. And we get that evaluation in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. So here we learn what God thinks about our human viewpoint. And he's going to compare it, by the way, with his divine, infinite, absolute, righteous thought. Isaiah 55, 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So what are you thinking? Is it human viewpoint? Let me assure you from this passage that if you're thinking human viewpoint, you're not thinking the thoughts of God. And as a result of thinking human viewpoint, do you realize that that affects your behavior patterns and therefore your character traits and thus the way you live, your lifestyle? Therefore, your ways are not God's ways. See, ways there is Derek. That's wheel track. That's behavior pattern. Then verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So they are higher. And higher in what way? Well, they're absolutely perfect. The perfect righteousness of God contains the absolute divine standard that we are to orient and adjust to. And therefore, whatever thoughts we have that deviate from that standard become lower than the thoughts and ways of God. For as heaven is higher than the earth, and it is, so are my ways higher than your ways. In other words, God has behavior patterns. There's certain things God's always going to do. He's always going to love you, for example. But you don't always love God. There have been times in your Christian experience to where you could have said, oh God, why me? Or, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? And that is blasphemous. God's love is undiminished. God's plan is perfect. The divine decrees leave nothing in your life that God doesn't intend for you to deal with through doctrine. Therefore, orient and adjust. That's your duty. God's given you all you need to get through a situation. Just do it. But you have to know the doctrine in order to do so. Thus, Bible class is important, for that's where you acquire the thinking of God so that your behavior patterns can be just like His. My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Verse 10. Now we have an analogy. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall, by comparison, my word be which goes forth from my mouth. In other words, the word of God comes down from heaven just as the rain and snow does. Now, what does the rain and snow do? By the way, I hope you can pick up on the fact here that the Bible is teaching meteorology here. The Bible is fully clear of the fact that the rain and snow come down and it waters the earth, but that the water finally cycles in some fashion back up into the sky and does it all again. People say that the Bible teaches flat earth concept. I don't know where people get these ideas. The Bible has, I can't find a place where the Bible teaches a flat earth. The Bible is very clear on the fact that the earth is spherical. There are passages on this. Anyway, and by the way, you couldn't have a flat earth and have this kind of circulation of the atmosphere. How's that going to work? But anyhow, I digress. Look at this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and when it waters the earth, what does it do to the crops? It causes the crop to bear and to sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater. In other words, the crops come in and you're able to gather seed for the next planting the following year. And in the meantime, you make bread for people to eat. Therefore, when the rain and snow come, there is fruit produced. Now let's look at the application, verse 11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. You have received the Word of God in printed form right here, right out of heaven. Here it is. And you've been provided with a person with a spiritual gift of communication to evaluate and then disseminate the information for you. Now, you've got the Word of God up and running in your noose. You have academic understanding of these things. Now, that's the rainwater. Now, let's go on. And so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. In other words, without any kind of result. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing that which I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Why did God send His word to us? So that we could learn His thoughts, therefore renovating our soul to kick out human viewpoint and install divine viewpoint. End result of that, altering our behavior patterns from human good and evil to divine good under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the end result that God desires. It's only accomplished through the inculcation of the Word of God, only through the rainwater of the Word, as it is inculcated through positive volition, is fruit produced. Alteration of thought pattern, alteration of conscience, alteration of the stream of consciousness, alteration of behavior. That's the only way it legitimately occurs over the long haul. Thus, God's word does not return to Him without a positive result. It ultimately accomplishes what He desires for it to accomplish. And what about those who are negative to the Word of God? He desires that too. Your volition must be challenged. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it is the Word of God that challenges you to make a decision. The Word of God presents ideas and concepts, principles and doctrines, and puts them right in front of you, crystal clear. What do you think? And you have the privilege and the power through volition to accept or reject it. And some reject it and say no. And it's God's desire to know who freely rejects His word so that He can be fair and just at the evaluation throne of the judgment seat of the great white throne judgment by sending those people to the lake of fire. He is fair and just when He does it because these people have rejected from their own free will the undiminished love of God. Therefore, justice is always fair. And we see God's thoughts regarding human viewpoint in Isaiah 58, verses 8 through 11. Point 2. In this passage, the Lord instructs us that our norms and standards and our scale of values are not even close to being the same as His. Interests me that there are a lot of smart people about today. We're the most educated bunch of people probably in the history of the world, knowing all of these things about higher math, for example. I think anybody that understands that is just an educated person. That's just phenomenal to me. And there were times in human history where people couldn't even add two and two. I mean, they were moving rocks around trying to figure this out. And so the fact that today we can really comprehend all of this ethereal math indicates we have a lot of smart people about. But isn't it also interesting that all of these brilliant individuals can't understand divine thought? In fact, they take a look at the Bible and say it's foolishness. We've seen that passage. Well, this passage tells us that our norms and standards and our scale of values, no matter how brilliant we may be, don't even come close to that of God's. His standards find their source in absolute truth, and they cut wheel tracks of righteousness that are different from ours. When we studied wheel tracks, we noted that it was absolute righteousness that established the standard that we are to orient to. In other words, when the wagon train headed west, that first wagon cut ruts. And then after a few trips, there was a trail developed. And you didn't have to know the way to Santa Fe. Just get in the rut and stay there. If you stay there long enough, friend, you'll get to Santa Fe. Well, we have got ruts established. It is plus R establishes the ruts. Bible doctrine, biblical mandates that are found in imperative moods. Once you learn them, you found a wheel track to follow. Get in it and do it. Well, I don't know about that. I've always done it the other way. Well, fine. Go out here and get shot by some Indian and bit by a rattlesnake. You don't belong out here. Stay in these wheel tracks. Stay here. God will take care of you. So you get in the wheel track and stay there. And God establishes these concepts, and if we get in them and stay there and don't deviate to the right or to the left, we will arrive at Mount Pleroma. We'll arrive at spiritual maturity. We'll get to Santa Fe. But you have to be willing to be loyal to the Word and not deviate. Now, the only way you can do that is to put your spotted bottom in front of Bible class as often as possible. And I realize that this kind of church is unorthodox. Bless those people's heart. They come in here and I railed on the babies. And they didn't understand my sense of humor. Probably they were appalled by that. And I would imagine some government agency may show up to see what kind of torture we're inflicting on those poor things in there. But that my whole point of the matter was, is I was up here begging. Those people needed help over there. And what am I supposed to do? I can't violate anyone's volition. You've got to want from your own soul to go over there, freely volunteer to help take care of those babies. No pressure can be put on anybody. So I tried to put it in a humorous vein to let you know those people need help. And if you're so motivated by the Holy Spirit to go over there and lift a hand, they need it. And of course, it's your decision between you and the Lord. And I understand, by the way, there was a pretty big turnout. And a great progress was made in developing a staff of individuals who can help supervise those babies. But I joked and kidded about. But someone who doesn't understand my personality probably thought that I was a baby hater. I'm not a baby hater. I just don't understand them. So in this passage, the Lord instructs us that our norms and standards and our scale of values are not even close to being the same as His. Now, His standards find their source in absolute truth, and they cut wheel tracks of righteousness that are different from ours. Point three, but just as the atmosphere of the first heaven, there are three heavens, the atmosphere around the earth is the first, the second is interstellar space, and the third is heaven. And so the universe encapsulates the first two, and the first is the atmosphere around the earth. But just as the atmosphere of the first heaven provides water for the earth, resulting in physical nourishment for the eater, that's verse 10, so also does the third heaven provide the water of the Word for the spiritual nourishment of the one who metabolizes its message. The third heaven provides the water of the Word for the spiritual nourishment of the one who metabolizes its message. Point four, the latter accomplishes the desire of God when the water of the Word falls on good soil and the seeds of truth germinate within the conscience of the believer. That is when there is a full realization of what God desires for us. We have His Word. It is available to all. But when, through proper motivation, we acquire its content in our souls and then believe it. You acquire it in the noose, you believe it, it goes to the cardia. Now it's yours. Now your thinking has been altered. Now you've accomplished God's desire, especially when you apply it in your daily life. Now, at point five, we begin to analyze the left column and right column aspects of doctrinal orientation, and that's a good place to stop and resume on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in the things that we've studied, that we would be shown these concepts are biblical and therefore eternal. They are given to us from your undiminished love for our benefit and our prosperity. Thus, those of us who orient and adjust are the ones who, through your divine justice, will be blessed as we continue our pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.